If you'll open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, we'll be now moving to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And today we'll be looking at the short section on salt and light. If you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we now move on to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes have been a series on the portrait of a Christian, a portrait of a disciple. It also served as a portrait of who Jesus is. For all the qualities, all the Beatitudes that we talked about, it is about Jesus as well. Before we look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which deal a lot with what or how, like the practicals or how we apply this Beatitude or how we apply our faith in life, it was important that we look at who we are first, and that's what the Beatitudes is. That's because what we do stems out of our identity in Jesus first. And Jesus called us blessed, which means you're on the right track, right? He's congratulating us. He's proclaiming us that we are poor in spirit. We're more when we mourn, when we're meek, we are blessed. And here we see another instance of Jesus putting a label on us: salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he doesn't tell us to go and be the salt of the earth. No, he tells us that we are salt of the earth. He doesn't tell us to be the light. He tells us that we are the light. But why salt? Why light? And for those of you who've been to church for a long time, you probably heard these verses many times. You've heard this, you know, like phrase of being salt and being light. For something so seemingly common in our lives, what point was Jesus trying to make? So we're going to look at salt today, and we'll be looking at light next time. And salt is so common to us that you know, like no one fights over salt. We don't have to pay arm and leg to get salt. And we don't have a hard time finding salt either. I'm willing to bet that all of you have salt at home. And in fact, some of you might carry the upgraded version, right? The modified salt of God, or MSG. And here we are reminded that when we read the Bible, we must try to forget about us, like how we see this, but think about how the first listeners would have heard this. Because to them, those in Jesus' days, salt was very different. Now, I'm not going to go about the sermon as with a usual like 3-point sermon, but I'm going to be making observations about salt and a Christian person using the letter P. And some of you who are looking inside your bulletin are probably a little scared, like there's like 7 points, Pastor David. So it's not going to take that long, okay? But now, I actually tried to use the letter S for these words, which I put there, but I still find that the words that start with the letter P to have better meaning, but I put it there for just better retention. And here it is, right? Like, it's not there yet. But if you fall asleep during the sermon and wake up, okay, you're gonna be a little confused because parts of this may sound like a culinary classic. Why is Pastor David talking about salt and how to use it and so on? But it's all there to make sense of or paint a better picture of who we are as disciples. But first, let me begin with a bit of background. Again, what is Jesus saying here? You are the salt of the earth, but if that salt has lost its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, Jesus is not talking about some Himalayan pink salt that you mine from the earth. Although, if that were the case, like, it would still make sense, right? It doesn't matter which kind of salt it is. But people of Jesus' days would have gotten their salt from the Dead Sea, right? The saltiest body of water on earth. or from marshes where they would find evaporated salt, but probably not like the kind of pure salt that we see from the sea. Or they would get it through like tax avoidance mixture, which where people would purposely mix in earth or dust to reduce tax burden on salt. And yes, they were taxed on salt, because salt was precious and pricey back then. In fact, the Romans had a very important road called Via Salaria, which means salt road. It was an important trade route from the Adriatic Sea to Rome, expanding about 242 kilometers to transport salt. And part of it is still there as a highway in Italy. But unlike salt that we are used to, the salt back then were more impure a lot of the times. Right? I mean, the chemical composition is still the same, right? Sodium chloride, NaCl, for those of you who are, you know, still remember chemistry. But sometimes the salt would only cover the surface, while the majority of the salt was actually calcium or magnesium, some other mineral. And it was very possible for salt to lose its saltiness. Right? If the salt was exposed to moisture or humidity, then the outer layer of salt, that part that just kind of covers it, so you could put it in your mouth, it would taste salty, but the rest of it is something else, right? And so these kind of salt would dissolve away, wash away, leaving by just trace minerals that are unfit for any use. And this is why Jesus says that it is possible for salt to lose its saltiness, and it's no longer good for anything except to be trampled under feet. Now, why is that? In Luke, Jesus says something similar and adds that it's unfit for even the manure pile. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's because salt was actually thrown into the manure pile to stabilize decomposition so that it can be used as a fertilizer. So if the salt has lost its saltiness, right, its chemical composition, it actually hindered the decomposition. It wouldn't stabilize it, and it would just be just poop, right? And it was also mixed in with animal dung for fuel, actually, acting as a catalyst to make it burn hotter and longer. And you know, that's a lot of information, but even today, people are using animal dung mixed with the salt to use as fuel, as you can see in the picture. Right? But if the salt lost its saltiness, it would ruin the fertilizer and would hinder the fire. So Jesus is saying like that this was a case back that everyone knew this. So if it lost its saltiness, right, it would just use it as gravel so that, you know, there'd be more friction on the road, basically. Nothing to do except just to step over it. So Jesus is telling his disciples that they are the salt of the earth, giving benefit and positive influence to the world. But if they lose their saltiness, then they are useless. Pretty harsh, I think. But Jesus is making a very important point. Jesus is warning the disciples not to conform to the world. This is a harsh warning, right? Stern warning for us to not become like the world. The whole Beatitude was telling us we are different. We're on the right way, whereas the world is going the other way. We're to be countercultural. Stay that path. Don't lose your saltiness. Do not be like the hypocrites. Do not be like the corrupt religious leaders. Do not be like the world. And don't be like the Christians only on the surface. Be holy is his point. Be holy inside and outside. You see, salt and light are two very different metaphors, but they are used as a picture of how a disciple ought to respond to the world with the gospel. Right? You first hear the good news of God, the gospel, and you are saved by faith. And now what? You can either segregate yourselves from the sinful world and try to live with just fellow Christians. And this withdrawing from the world is what the monasteries were about, those monks and friars in monasteries, right? But that's not what Jesus wants. He sends them out into the world. Nor does he want us to be so into the world, so same as the world, so similar to the world that the world cannot distinguish us from one of their own. And Jesus is warning against conformity, which is what this one is about, being salt. So this section of salt and light are about keeping a balance, living in a tension as Jesus' disciples, to neither withdraw nor conform to the world. In John chapter 17, verse 14 to 16, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of this, of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Right? This is Jesus' priestly blessing. He's praying to the Father over his disciples, saying, don't take them out of the world. Keep them in there, but protect them from the evil one. Let them not become the same as the world. Let them be different. In other words, you are to be in the world, just like how Jesus came to this world, but not of the world, meaning you do not belong to it. And that's what salt and light are like. Salt needs to be put on meat, but it needs to be salt to do its job. It cannot become just like the meat it's on. And light needs to be in the darkness, but it should not hide its light. And as disciples, Jesus wants to be like him in the world, blessing others because we are blessed. One more. In Jeremiah chapter 29, there's a famous verse which is often misused. It goes like this, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And a lot of people use this verse to pray that God will bless them with prosperity and wealth and so on. But the context of this is actually really amazing. Because this is where God is talking to the exiles in Babylon. And the last thing you would think about is prosperity if you're an exile. And this is what he's saying through prophet Jeremiah. And listen to what he says. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. You see, God is saying God wants Israelites to live in Babylon, that country which took them into exile, the enemy state, right? And live as though they would live in Israel. God tells them to seek the welfare of the city. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to seek the welfare of where we are. He doesn't want us to withdraw from the world. But at the same time, he says to pray to the Lord, not to some other gods or idols, but to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Meaning, even though they are in the world, they are to remember that they are not of the world, that they belong to God. It's the same message from the Old Testament and now to New Testament and us. And because verse 11 is about how God will one day bring them out of Babylon and restore them to the promised land, as Christians, we're also waiting for God to bring us out of this spiritual Babylon and restore us to his promised land too. So again, God is warning against conformity. We are called to be different, to be set apart, to be holy. And that's what this is all about. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. And I want us to remember that. We try to fit in, especially in like high school and whatnot. This was a thing, right? We had to fit in with everyone else. The church has to be different. Absolutely different. And that's what is going to attract those who need Jesus too. And that's what we want as Jesus' disciples, his church, his citizens of the kingdom. And to prevent us from doing performative religion where we just try to be salt, try to be light, Jesus tells us that we are salt, that we are light, so that we may live out authentic religion out of our identity, one that is based on a transformed identity in Christ. So without further ado, here are the seven traits of salt and that of a Christian, because they share very similar traits. And don't worry about filling in the blanks, you will see them again. But a salt or a Christian is preserving, purifying, pleasant, permeating, promoting, precious, and promising. Now, a word in interpreting metaphors and parables. Right? Jesus used a lot of parables and metaphors, and they help us to teach, they help to teach deeper meaning into things in simple word pictures. But parables have a limit as well. You can't take a parable further than what the person intended. In this case, right, where Jesus simply calls his disciples salt of the earth, I think he gives us the freedom to go deeper into this, even if he didn't explicitly spell it out for us. That's because Jesus is evoking everything that's associated with salt that the listeners would have automatically thought of. And this is a list that I share with you today, all basic traits that people would have been familiar with during Jesus' days. So first, preserving. The main use of salt, especially for people in Jesus' day, this is the first thing they would have thought of, was as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators or freezers like we did, so the way to preserve meat and veggies was to salt it. For example, fish caught in the Sea of Galilee would be preserved in salt, in brine, before being sent out across the Roman Empire. Other food were preserved in brine as well, right? It slowed down decay. I mean, one of the reasons why the ocean doesn't rot even with all the dead fish down there is because of its salinity, its salt. And the same goes for the disciples. Jesus is saying that the disciples act like preservatives in the world, preserve social good and slow down moral decay. And again, a lot of this is related to social justice, and some people do interpret these verses to, you know, focus on social justice. But what Jesus is saying is not simply about social justice, though, or doing good in the world. It's not any less than that, of course, but it is more than that. It is about preserving the shalom. But Christians are not merely here to preserve shalom until Jesus returns. We are also to purify. Right? Salt purifies. And you may have heard of people putting salt on their wounds. Don't do it. Okay? It is extremely painful. It stings like crazy. But it was a primitive way to prevent infection by killing bacteria and drying out the wound. Nowadays, you won't put pure salt on your wounds because it is very painful and it damages both bacteria and those healthy cells. But we still use saline solutions, right? Salt water, basically, to clean and disinfect wounds because salt water is sterile. As Jesus taught the people to repent and to be baptized, that's what Christians do also. Right? We were just reminded of this back in Easter when we baptized Chris. When we baptize someone, it signifies that the person will now live a life of holiness. And as we do so, they repent of their own ways and learn to obey Jesus' commands, living out a life of holiness. It purifies the person and thereby purifying the world. So not only do Christians preserve shalom and slow down decay, we also purify. We teach both Christians and non-Christians the Jesus way, the way of purity. And because Jesus taught and lived a life of justice, mercy, and holiness, teaching us to obey everything that he commanded us, living as his disciples is a way we purify the world. And on a side note, I guess in a way, baptism is like making saline solution because we're dunking salt into water. But moving on. Salt is pleasant. Now, again, to be honest, we don't use salt for preserving as much or purifying as often, but we do use it more for cooking, right? To make food tasty and savory. Salt is essential in cooking, and putting the right amount of salt can make a piece of meat into a mouth-watering delicacy, right? It really brings out the flavor. And that's what Christians are to be like as well. Not just preserving, not just purifying, but pleasant. A blessing. Right? If you were to meet a person with so much love, with so much joy, with peace in their hearts, who is patient towards others, kind, generous, and gentle and loyal and self-controlled, wouldn't you want to be around them more? To be like them? And what I just mentioned is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the character of a Christian. Now, whenever I think of this, I'm reminded of D.L. Moody. Right? Dwight Moody, he was an American evangelist and publisher from the 19th century. And he's famous for saying the words, you know, faith make all things possible and love makes all things easy. But here's a story of former President Woodrow Wilson's encounter with D.L. Moody at a barbershop, not at a church, but just a barbershop. And this is what that former President Wilson said. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to get a haircut, right? And sat in the next chair to me. Every word that he uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal and vital interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. Moody was in the next chair. I purposely lingered after he left and noted the singular effect his visit had upon the barbers in that shop. I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. What's going on here is that Dwight Moody, right, when he was in the barbershop, the way he talked to the barbers, you know, just the way he treated them, it influenced them so that these barbers, and you know, if you've ever been to barbershop as well, you know, these men could be kind of rough, right? But President Wilson noticed that these people were more sophisticated now. They spoke more gently. They were affected. They were influenced by just his little visit. And that's what a salt can do. It brings out the pleasantness in people. It brings out the best. When we live as salt of the earth, we also bring about pleasant influence where we go. But salt also permeates. Now, what do I mean by this? Right? I use the word saturate as well, but let me use kimchi as an example, something that is familiar to us. Now, kimchi was a way to preserve vegetables using salt, right? The picture we see, I mean, when we think of a kimchi, is usually red, but that's after spice, like the chili peppers came into Korea. Before that, it was just white. We just used salt. Now, if you ever tried making kimchi, you would have learned that you never make kimchi with table salt. You have to use one of these, right? Sea salt, natural salt. With slight impurities and like calcium, magnesium, and it's not even like white. What happens if you use iodized salt, like table salt, is that the salt, with that, you don't get the same kind of crunch. It doesn't taste the same, and it doesn't ferment the same. But the kind of natural sea salt you would use for kimchi is uneven in shape. It's kind of rough, jagged even, right? It has trace minerals like calcium and magnesium mixed in. And that actually helps to brine the kimchi more effectively and saturate the kimchi. And calcium in it can act to fortify the cell structures to make it crunchier. And thanks to, you know, osmosis and diffusion and things like that, the salty brine saturates the kimchi, making it evenly seasoned and deliciously crunchy. Now, how does this compare to a Christian? A Christian brings good influence, right? Godly influence wherever they go. They are called to be peacemakers after all. And just as salt permeates through food, a Christian permeates goodness in one society through goodness. Right? Take your workplace, for example. Right? You could be casually chatting with one of your coworkers about your godly character, your values, your worldviews, all shaped by Jesus and the gospel are going to shape the way you talk and treat the person. Kind of like what happened with D.L. Moody at the barbershop. As you do so, your godly influence will slowly permeate through that person also. And because humans are highly susceptible to social influence, often unconsciously mimicking behaviors, emotions, and opinions of those around them, they are slowly being influenced by you as well. Your godly character is going to permeate through them. And your impurities, like your past hurts, your weaknesses, your sins, can all act as bridges to better connect with them. Right, what we may have considered shameful or bad, God redeems it to help us connect to those who also need God's comfort. Like how the impurities in the salt helped it to get deeper into the kimchi, our weakness, our sins, our past can be used by God to help us connect to others on a deeper level. And when we do, our godly influences will permeate through them, leading them to seek Jesus as well. But a word of caution here. Just as we can influence them, we too can be influenced by the world, which is what Jesus is warning us here. He warns us not to conform to the world. We need to be different, just as salt has to be different, entirely different than the food. Do not lose your saltiness, Jesus says. Now, salt also promotes. Right, with warm weather like today, it's got to go up to like 23 degrees. You know what I crave? Salted caramel ice cream. Right? You laugh. That's like one of my favorite flavors now. But, you know, salted caramel. Have you thought about that? Why salt? Right? It's counterintuitive. You put something salty on something sweet, but it makes it that much more delicious. Because some of you know that putting a little bit of salt on a slice of watermelon, for example, makes it taste sweeter. In that sense, the salt promotes the sweetness. But also salt promotes thirst. Right? It makes us crave something refreshing. And that's what a Christian does too. We are to enhance that which is good and promote thirst for the living water, Jesus. Right? For example, a friendship, a friend is good. It's something we all want. But a Christian can enhance that friendship to a deeper level. Not just a friend who is there for the good times, but a true friend who will not stand by when they see you heading the wrong way. Someone who cares about your eternal well-being. But what a Christian must do is to ultimately promote thirst for God and Jesus. Not only are we to promote thirst for righteousness, but thirst for God himself. It will make others see us and go, I want what you have. It's like the story of a nurse who helped turn a Jewish doctor towards Jesus, I told before. Right? This doctor was Jewish, meaning he didn't believe in Jesus. But in his surgical staff, there was this nurse who was different than others. She was always cheerful, supportive, and encouraging to others. And one day the doctor just straight up asked the nurse, what makes you different? And this nurse, without missing a beat, answered, Jesus. And because of that, the doctor could not forget her answer and went to buy a Bible secretly because he was a Jew and started reading it for himself and found out who Jesus is and believed in him. Started believing in him, and that led to his parents disowning him as well. And now he works as a doctor who goes around to impoverished worlds, you know, sharing his expertise as a medical doctor and sharing the gospel. All because that nurse promoted thirst for Jesus through her godly influence. Now, what I have talked about so far has a lot to do with what we do or how we influence others as salt of the earth. But these next two are very important because they tell us of who we are. In other words, why we can do the things that we do. First is that salt is precious. And you may have heard before the word word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, originally denoting a Roman soldier's allowance to buy salt or salt itself as payment. Right? That's where the word salary comes from. Salt was so valuable back then that they made a major trade route for it and even functioned like currency. It was precious. And that's who we are. We are precious. We are invaluable. We're not nothing to God. We are precious to him. Priceless, really, for Jesus had bought us with his blood. And I hope you really understand that it becomes so real in your hearts. You are not a nobody in this life. You are precious to God. He cares about you, and this world needs you. Remember the words of Jesus again from Matthew chapter 28. And at the end, he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Why? Because you are precious to him. So when you go out into the world to be salt, know that Jesus is with you because you are precious to him. And finally, salt is a promise. It is promising. Salt was also integral to the sacrificial system of Israel. Let me read a couple of verses for you from the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Here's one more from Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you. This is to the priests, right? And to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. Now, what is this covenant of salt? Because salt has preserving and purifying properties, it symbolized enduring commitments. Because salt was precious and was vital to one's life, eating someone's salt was almost like drinking each other's blood. And that's what they did. Instead of drinking each other's blood to seal a covenant, they would eat the other person's salt. That's what they used to do in the ancient Near East. And that's who you are as well. You are salt of the earth, God's salt of the earth. You are a sign of his covenant, a sign of his promise that you belong to him, that he is your God. Again, when Jesus calls his disciples salt of the earth, he wasn't saying that we are cheap or disposable like salt today. He's calling us valuable, indispensable, essential, and vital. And for us to be salt, we need to be different. And because we belong to God, we are different. And just as salt and the meat on which it's sprinkled on are different, Christians must be different than the world. Once again, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Do not lose your saltiness. I repeat, do not conform to the world. That is not why Jesus saved you. He didn't save you from the world just so that you can go back and be like the world. The world must be able to tell you apart from one of its own. And like how we shared last week, the eighth beatitude, a Christian living as salt of the earth will inevitably be persecuted because we are different. And that's, here's another analogy too. Just as salt must melt in order to bring its goodness onto the meat, a Christian must sacrifice his or her time, energy, resource, even life to bring goodness into the world. It's just as our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." How can a salt bring its saltiness unless it melts? We are called to love sacrificially like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus came into this world out of love to sacrifice himself to preserve it, to purify it, to bring eternal pleasure here and now as his love and his words permeate through us, promoting more of God in our lives, becoming ever more precious to us and making us precious through him, serving as God's promise to us. Because Jesus is the ultimate salt of the earth, we are also called to be salt of the earth. We cannot do this on our own, but we have our Lord Jesus who has already done it. And he calls us his salt of the earth, for he makes us salty. So dear friends, remember who you are. You are blessed and you are called salt of the earth. And it is hard to change meat with just one grain of salt. And you might think that you alone in this life, how can I be of any good influence? But just like how we sprinkle with more salt, many salt, we can do this together. And that's why God called us to be a church. Let's go and be the salt of the earth together this week. At this time, I want to invite you to sing this song again, Build My Life. And remember what we just heard, that we are salt of the earth, that we are called to be holy. And because of that, Jesus is worthy of every song that we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise that we could ever bring. There is no other name like him, and he has called us holy as well. So I invite you to stand at this time, if you're able, to sing the song, and we'll have a short time of prayer together before we end. Father God, we thank you once again for calling us blessed, for calling us salt of the earth. And we pray to you, God, that you help us in these things because we cannot bring this saltiness about us ourselves. You called us to be salt. Help us to live that way. Remembering that we are precious to you, that we are your promise, we are sealed by your covenant, knowing that we are secure, God. Again, help us to build our life upon you and your word this week as we go forth as your salt. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate salt of the earth, and the love of the Father who blesses us and blesses us, and the help and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to bring out this saltiness in our lives, bless you and keep you now and forever as you go and be salt. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this week, and may you go in peace.